around the corner. And we're going to pour a lot of effort, we're going to pour a lot of time, and we're going to pour a lot of money into this resurrection service. And the reason why is because, one, we don't have the space to host it here. And two, it is an opportunity for us to share the gospel with our community, our friends, our co-workers. So I encourage you to find somebody, ask who, and then ask God for the boldness to go and invite them to come be a part of our service. We're not to the resurrection yet. We are in John chapter 18 today. If you got your Bibles, let's go there together. John chapter 18, we are still in our series. It's hard to believe we have been in the book of John for 18 weeks, but here we are. And we've seen Jesus in many capacities through this book. We've seen him as the Word of God, the true vine, the good shepherd, the great physician. We saw him as the great high priest last week as he's praying for his disciples. And today we see Jesus, the suffering Savior. Jesus, who is on his way to the cross, and then eventually we will be in that garden tomb area. But today we see Jesus as a suffering Savior. Isaiah the prophet gives us a glimpse into the gospel according to Isaiah. When he says about Jesus in Isaiah 53, he says that he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus is the suffering Savior. What an incredible and grievous thing to see Jesus in this capacity. Yet in the book of Hebrews, we read about Jesus in his messianic work being completed and perfected through his death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says that, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by grace should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus is talking about the completion of Jesus' messianic work to go to the cross and to complete that work of redemption by dying for us. Through all of this, Jesus suffers silently as the Lamb of God. There was a reason for his suffering, because he was carrying out that redemptive plan of God, and he did it without failing. He did it without flinching. And the aim of this message is to show you what Christ was willing to suffer for you and for me, and why. And I want you to see that Jesus is worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your trust. So many of us, we trust so many things but Jesus. We trust our own strength. We trust our own human reasoning and logic. We trust our own religions and our own rituals. We trust what we know, what we have, what we possess. We trust what we see. We trust what we think. And many of us never learn to trust Jesus. Now, I want to tell you something. In order to know how to trust Jesus, you got to thrust out into the deep. And the reason why many people never know how to trust Jesus is they never get out of the shallow. They never get out of the kiddie pool. They never get out where they actually have to, where oceans run deep and you actually have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to show you today that the Jesus who suffered for you is worthy of your trust. Number two, I want to show you that he is worthy of your worship. And that comes in all kind of capacities, doesn't it? It comes in your singing. It comes in hearing the word of God. It comes in your service. It comes in giving. It comes in all kinds of capacities worship does. And Jesus, the suffering Savior, who is about to go to the cross for you, who's just prayed for you in chapter 17, and he's about to go to the cross for you, he is worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your worship. He is worthy of your service. And he not only He doesn't demand it, but he does deserve it. And I want us to look at a few things today. John chapter 18, look at verse 1. Let's read down to verse 14. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words are that great high priestly prayer that we read last week. He went forth with his disciples over the brook of Kedron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and of officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek you? So you're in the garden. There you are. Jesus is there with his disciples. Chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 have all led us to this moment right here. They've been making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is there about to be betrayed by Judas. It says that Judas has gotten a band of men together. They have lanterns and torches and weapons as if they're coming out after a criminal. Yet Jesus has done nothing aggressive other than maybe flipped over a couple of tables. But who hasn't done that, right? At a good family night with your playing games with your family. Who hasn't flipped a few tables? Jesus has no aggression, only love, only miracles, only messages. And yet they come at him. And it says that they came forth and Jesus went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and they fell on the ground, talking about those who were coming to arrest Jesus. They went backward and fell on the ground. And then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, talking about his disciples, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which is the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. We're going to stop right there. The picture that we're looking at today, we've been gathering portraits of Christ out of the Gospel of John. And we've seen so many portraits. But I want you to see Jesus, the suffering Savior, today. I want nothing more. Every song that we have sang this morning points to Jesus. Look and live. Look where and live. Look to Jesus Christ and live. Look to him. Jesus saves. Nobody else saves. Nobody else would have suffered for you. I got news for you. As many people as love you, nobody would have suffered for you like Jesus did. And the Bible says this. So many people are so confused about the love of God. They say, well, if God is so loving, then why do people die and go to hell? If God is merciful, why do people die and go to hell? People die and go to hell because they reject the one way that God has given them to salvation and to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God proved his love for us. Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says for a good man, some might die. But God sent his son to die for us when we were ungodly, wretched sinners. He's the suffering Savior who loves you like nobody else loves you. And he suffered for you like nobody else suffered for you. I want us to look at three things in our text today. Number one, I want you to see him the suffering Savior, see him in his deity. In his deity. What is this deity? That means he is God. He is the deity. He's not just a deity. He is the deity. He is the God. What an important doctrine. This claim that Jesus is God is the claim that many people reject about him. I mean, you could talk to any number of people about Jesus, and they might get on board with you and go, oh yeah, Jesus, he was a great historical figure. He was a great prophet. He was a great teacher, a great example. Jesus is none of those things if he is not God. He claimed to be God. I and the Father are one. He claimed to do things that only God could do. He forgave sins. They said only God can forgive sins. That's absolutely right. And because Jesus is God, he is deity, he can forgive sins. He died for them. This claim of Jesus being God led to his arrest. It led to his crucifixion. Yet throughout his ministry, Jesus claimed to be God in flesh. And once again, in the closing hours of his ministry, Jesus steps up to claim equality with God yet once again. Notice, look at his claim in verse 6. When they came out, he steps forth and he says, whom do you seek? In verse 4. In verse 5, it says that we seek Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. Now, you see the word he there. If you have a King James Bible, you see the word he, but you'll notice it's italicized, won't you? You know why it's italicized? That means the King James translator supplied that word to you. They were at least honest about the things that they put in there, okay? A lot of people who translate Bibles are not very honest about what they got in there. But the King James writers supplied, the translators supplied the word he. That's why it's italicized. And so that's important to understand that. And it's designed to do that. Anytime you have a King James Bible, anytime you see the italicized words, it means it was supplied to you to make it easier to read. You think, well, I didn't need that. I'm pretty smart. Go read my 1611 King James in my office. That thing's hard to read. It looks like hieroglyphics. It's hard to read. You say, well, Brother Raines, why are you pointing this out? I'm pointing this out because Jesus didn't say, I am he. Jesus said, I am. Why is that important? Because I am is a claim to the Godhead. Go with me back to Exodus. I can see some of you don't believe me. Go with me to Exodus. I'll make a believer out of you. Exodus chapter 3. God has commissioned Moses to go and free his people from Israel. I mean, from Egypt, pardon me. God has commissioned Moses, and Moses is concerned about what to say. Moses makes a lot of excuses about why he can't do something for the Lord. That's how we know Moses was a Baptist. Made a lot of excuses. In verse 12, let's just start there. He said, certainly, Exodus 3, verse 12, certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and they shall say, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. God is the I am. And so when Jesus is in the garden and the band of soldiers come to arrest him, he says, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus. Jesus said, I am. I am. Jesus is yet making another claim in his deity that he is God. He is equating himself with God. Now, I want you to notice that some of this is evidenced in what happens at the end of verse 6 when Jesus says this to them. In verse 6, it says, as soon as he had said unto them, I am, what happened to these people? They went back and fell on the ground. They're coming after Jesus with swords and with torches and all of these things to try to arrest Jesus, the I Am. And as soon as they ask, we're looking for Jesus, and Jesus makes the I Am statement, all the power of God must have come out of his breath, because the people who wanted to arrest him could do nothing but go backwards and fall on the ground. And that tells me something. It tells me that Jesus could have avoided the cross. He could have avoided crucifixion, but he chose it for us. He chose it. It is the only way. That's why when Jesus was praying in the garden, God, if it's possible, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And so Jesus, when he speaks, the men go backwards and they fall on the ground. So you have his claim of being God. And I want to tell you something from my heart to yours as plainly as I can say it. You will never be saved from your sin until you first come to a place where you acknowledge him as Lord, Savior, God, and you receive Jesus Christ as God the Son. You cannot deny the deity of Christ and be saved. You can't. And you remember last week when I was talking to you about the hills of truth and righteousness, the things that I'm willing to die on and die for? I'm not going to die for a song. I'm not going to die for a pew. I'm not going to die for a chandelier. I'm not going to die for anything that makes you happy or unhappy. I will die on the hills of truth and righteousness. And Jesus Christ being the Son of God, God in flesh, is the hills of truth and righteousness. Here I'll take my stand. I'll take my stand because you can't deny his deity and accept his salvation. These are the things that are worth fighting about, fighting for and fighting over. Nothing else. The hills of truth and righteousness. He's God. I watched a video this week that turned my stomach. And you know, there's algorithms. Your phone is listening to you. You know that, right? And who else is listening? I don't know. Every now and then I say things off the wall, but sometimes when I say things that are off the wall, I try to cover my phone up so they don't hear me. So they don't hear me. I don't know who they are, but they're out there. There's algorithms in your phone. And so when you start watching things, you watch videos, you'll get the same videos, the same type of video over and over. I get a lot of religious, crazy religious videos because I'm a sucker for that kind of thing. I watched a video this week. I don't know what this lady was. She's some kind of a priest of some kind. She had one of those old-timey golf hats. I don't know what they're called, but you know what I'm talking about. She had one of those on there. And she had on a dark jacket with the white collar. And she gets on her video. She says, I want to say some things that, you know, are a little controversial. And some people won't agree with me. She's 100% right about that. She said, but I'm going to correct Jesus today. First thing I said was, sheesh. I got to see how this ends. And she proceeds to tell the story when Jesus was in the house of Mary and Martha. And how that Martha was encumbered about the work of the home. You know this story. Mary comes to the feet of Jesus, and she's there learning at the feet of Jesus while Martha's laboring in the house. Y'all know this story in the Bible. And you remember Martha comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, why don't you get her to help me? And the Bible says that Jesus told her that what Mary has chosen is the best part. And what Jesus was saying is, this right here, what you're doing out here, all this cooking and cleaning, I mean, there's nothing wrong with cooking and cleaning, amen? Y'all try it sometimes, it's great. But this is not as important as being at my feet and hearing from me. And this woman says, now I'm going to rebuke and correct Jesus. This is what she says. But Jesus should have stopped Mary and made everybody get up and go help Martha. And then everybody could have came back and sat down at the feet of Jesus. She said Jesus was wrong for doing what he did. Now, y'all, listen to me. I mean, there's so much to say here, and I'm already out of time. But I'm going to tell you this. This is why we can't say we're all in the same boat. We're all in the same church. We're all serving the same God. We're not all serving the same God. Any number of people who have a clergy sign on top of them are serving Satan. Anybody who has the audacity to photograph and video yourself saying, I'm going to correct Jesus, how dare you, first of all? How dare you? And second of all, God have mercy upon you. No, what Martha should have done is forsaken the earthly, worldly things for that which was spiritual. Not forsaking Jesus for that which is worldly, but forsaking that which is worldly to be with Jesus. I mean, that's insanity. It's insanity. But this is what we're up against. This is what we're up against in Bible-preaching churches, Bible-believing churches. We're up against a bunch of heretics who want to deny the deity of Christ, and they want to try to act like they have reached. I ain't got the words. I ain't got the words. My mind just went when I heard her say this. I feel bad for people like that. I pity people like that on the day of judgment. You're not denying his. She tried to, this doesn't diminish his deity. Yes, it does. Deity is not wrong. Deity does not need correction. Deity does not sin. Deity does not need a liberal, spineless moron correcting them. Deity doesn't do that. Deity corrects that which is wrong. Jesus' claim, he is Christ, he is God. Number two, look at his concern. Verses 7 through 9. In these verses, you see the heart of the suffering Savior. He's concerned for his disciples. He's in his self-sacrificing love, he secures their release. He said, I've told you that I'm Jesus. If I'm the one you're seeking, then let my disciples go. He's concerned for their safety. Only the love of God would be that kind of love. And you notice, look at his compassion, not only his claim and his concern, but his compassion. In verses 10 and 11, we see Peter is having a Brother Matt moment. Amen? Don't look so pious. You have the same moments. Some of you are like, oh, yeah, that's my cousin preacher. That's him. All right. Peter does what Peter does. He's impulsive. He's reactive. He sees somebody that he thinks is a threat to his Savior, and he pulls out his sword and swah! He cuts off the ear of Malchus. Now, it is worth noting that he wasn't aiming for his ear. Another Matt moment, he missed. He was aiming for his head. But Jesus, through all of this, in a moment of compassion, tells Peter, put your sword away. See, Jesus doesn't need me to defend him. No more than you need to defend your pet lion. You don't need to defend your pet lion. Just open the cage and let him out. He'll defend himself. Jesus didn't need that defense. What Jesus wanted to do here was show a moment of compassion as a suffering Savior to somebody who was mistreating him, somebody who would arrest him. And all four Gospels share that story, but only Luke records that Jesus actually restored his ear and healed him. I wonder whatever became of Malchus. I mean, how could Malchus have an experience like this and walk away unchanged? Did he go on in unbelief? Yet every week, many people experience the love, compassion, mercy, and the deity of Christ, and they walk out unchanged. The thought here is this, is that in my mind, this is another proof of his deity, the fact that Jesus was determined to go to the cross. To drink that bitter cup, Jesus wasn't looking for a way out. Notice, secondly, not only his deity, notice we see him in his dignity. dignity can be a hard thing to maintain or to retain during difficult circumstances, isn't it? There was a French novelist and playwright named Alexandre Dumas. Alexandre Dumas once had a heated quarrel with a young politician. And they got so mad in this argument, it was so intense, that they knew a pistol duel was inevitable. They were going to fight it out with guns. And both of them were superb shots. And so they decided that what they would do is they would draw lots. And instead of trying to shoot at each other, they would draw a lot, and whoever lost would retreat in dignity and just shoot himself. Alexandre Dumas lost the draw. So with his dignity intact, he withdrew silently into a private area with his pistol in hand. Everybody waited in suspense for the echoing gunshot. And when they heard it, they ran in and they found Dumas there. Pistol smoking in his hand, he says, "An unfortunate thing has happened. I missed." It's hard to retain your dignity in difficult times, isn't it? And yet here's Jesus, even though he's being led away into an illegal trial, even though the charges are trumped up, Jesus retains his dignity. He never begged for mercy. He never made a plea deal. He showed no cowardice. He was regal. All the way through, Jesus was regal, like the true God-man that he is. Even in his arrest in verse 12, the band of captains came and the officers and the Jews took him and they bound him. In his arrest, he never resisted. He didn't ask for his disciples to defend him. In fact, he told Peter to put his sword away. Jesus could have called down legions of angels at any moment to end this nonsense and step out the immorality of man and stop all of this. He did not do that. No, in verse 4 it says, when they came looking for him, he actually stepped forth. He was submissive because he was determined to be our substitute. He could have destroyed his enemies with but a word, but he didn't. And all of us would have been guilty of doing exactly what Peter did. Attacking the wrong enemy with the wrong weapon and the wrong attitude. Satan is the enemy, not other people. The Bible is the word, is the sword that we're looking for. The right attitude is not anger, but love. I hope Malchus got saved, don't you? I hope he did. If Malchus was basing the gospel and his decision on the gospel on the actions of Peter, I dare say he probably wouldn't have gotten saved. But if he was basing it on the compassion and the love and the mercy and the healing of Jesus, then there's a chance that maybe he did. I don't know. Notice not only that we see him in his dignity when he is being arrested, but also in his arraignment. Jesus was dragged before many leaders throughout this process. He was taken to appear before Caiaphas, the high priest. He was taken to the governor Pilate and on to King Herod. Throughout the ordeal, there are many injustices. There are actually many reasons why the trial of Jesus was illegal. Let me give you 5 reasons why his trial was a sham. Number one, arrest could not be made at night. Especially this particular arrest was made, this trial was illegal because it took place at night and it took place on the eve of a Sabbath day. Couldn't happen. Number two, a guilty sentence could only be handed down on a day following the trial. Yet they pronounced Jesus to be guilty then. Number three, the Sanhedrin were without authority to instigate charges. They could only investigate charges. Yet they're the ones leading this charge to get Jesus arrested and crucified. Number four, the charges that were brought against Jesus changed during the trial. You remember when they were trumping up charges, they said he's a blasphemer because he claims to be God. Later, they said, you know what? We're not so sure that the Romans will hear us if we say he's a blasphemer. We'll have to make this about sedition, that he's trying to go against the Roman government. We'll do that. They'll change their minds. They'll listen to our case. So they changed the charges on Jesus during the trial. Number five, the requirement for two witnesses in an agreement to merit a death penalty was not met. And the list goes on and on. And yet, through all of the injustice, all of the lies, Jesus retains his integrity. He keeps his silence. He refuses to defend himself. And he fulfills Isaiah 53, verse 7, which says this, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb or silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know, Pilate asked him, do you not know that I have the ability to take your life? Child, please. You have no power but that which is given to you. Thirdly, we see him in his dignity, not only in his arrest and his raiment, but in his alienation. Perhaps the saddest and hardest part of this whole deal for Jesus was the utter and bitter rejection of the very people that he came to die for. Jesus was rejected by friend and foe alike. Think about it. Think about those who rejected him. Jesus knew that that Judas would betray him. He knew all that, but it must sting his heart that his own disciple, who was with him for 3 years, who saw his miracles, heard his messages, and knew the man would turn and betray Jesus like that. You ever think about this? Judas, how did he betray Jesus? With a what? With a kiss. You know, the Bible calls Jesus the door of salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, but he also said, I am the door. You ever think about this? Judas kissed the door to heaven and died and went to hell. How close are so many people today? Right at the door. They'll draw close to Jesus with their lips, but their heart is far from him. So many people will kiss the door of heaven and die and go to hell. Just like old Judas, church member. Peter hears him as a man who denied even knowing Jesus. Jesus told him that he would. And Peter said, though all men forsake you, yet will not I forsake you. You remember what else Peter claimed? Though I should die. Though I should die, I will never forsake you. And it wasn't long, was it? You know, one of the Gospels records that when Peter made his final denial and the cock crowed, it says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. I think there was mutual pain in the heart of not only our Savior, but of his faithful servant to that point. Israel, Jesus came fulfilling all prophecies concerning Messiah, yet they rejected him. They said, we will not have this man to rule over us. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? They said, we have no king save Caesar. That's it. John 1 verse 11 says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. It amazes me that people are still doing this today. People are still rejecting Jesus and clinging to their sin rather than the old rugged cross. And it happens all the time. How about you? You. Have you denied him, rejected him? Are you just, well, I'm not rejecting Jesus. I haven't made my choice about Jesus. I'm kind of on the fence about Jesus, and you've already made your choice. To not choose is to choose. And you have the right to choose, but you don't have the right to not choose. And you don't have the right to choose the consequences of your choice. Once you choose, the consequences are chosen for you. And to not choose Jesus is to reject him. There's no neutrality with Jesus. There's no fine print. Jesus said, he that is not with me is what? Against me. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. He that gathereth not with me scatters abroad. There's no neutral ground. Notice lastly, very quickly, we see him not only in his deity, and not only do we see him in his dignity, we see him in his destiny. Verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. And to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. His destiny. Jesus, the creator of all, is the coming judge. And at this moment, he's standing in judgment before an ungodly judge. Jesus makes it very clear in this moment that he did not come to this world to rule, but he came to die. He said, for this reason was I born. Here's why I'm here. Jesus was looking forward to three things that he would accomplish. Three majestic peaks that we have to see. Number one is this. There had to be a cross. There had to be a cross. Why? This seems to confuse so many people. They fail to understand that the shedding of blood is what brings remission of sin. That's why there were so many Old Testament sacrifices. They pictured the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. They all pictured Christ. There's typology there. Our salvation is totally dependent upon the shed blood of Jesus. Religion tells you good works. Religion tells you maybe baptism or church membership, but the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And Peter said it too. He said in chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Peter, he said, for as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, only by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ is anybody saved. There's power in the blood. There's power in the blood. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. You're not going to be free otherwise. There had to be a cross. Number two, there had to be a crown. Jesus here came to bear witness to the truth. And he bore witness to that truth when he rose from the tomb 3 days later. He is crowned. He lives forevermore. He lives to intercede for us as our high priest. We talked about this Wednesday night. Jesus is interceding for you. He's an advocate for you. He stands as your lawyer, advocating for you to bear witness. That same Jesus is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Crowned with majesty. Number three. There had to be a cross, had to be a crown, and there has to be a call. Verse 37, he says this. He says, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Jesus said that those who were of the truth would hear his voice. He's still calling people today. He's still calling through his Spirit, through his Word, through his churches, through his preachers. Jesus is still calling people to respond to the gospel truth. And he said, those who are of the truth, those who want the truth, some can't handle the truth, but those who want the truth, Jesus says, those are the ones who hear my voice. Hey, there are some people here right now who don't want the truth. The gospel is being preached to you that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and you can have faith and you can have salvation by repentance and faith in Christ. And many people will do this right here. They don't want to hear the truth. But those who are of the truth, those who are about the truth, those who want the truth, he says, they hear my voice. And I want to tell you something. If God is dealing with your heart, and he may be, Don't shy away from that. He's breaking your heart, burdening your heart, and he's convicting your heart. Don't shy away from that. Those who are of the truth hear his voice. And those who want salvation will respond to it in repentance and faith. I'm going to have our musicians come, and we're going to close. The Bible says this, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast." There are so many people who are so proud of who they are, so proud of what they've accomplished spiritually, religiously, personally, professionally. There's not one thing that you can boast. You know, Brother Head said this a few weeks ago in Sunday school, and it stuck with me. The only thing that you have contributed to your salvation experience is the sin that separated you from God in the first place. And what happens is when you finally see that sin, God, by His Holy Spirit and through His Word, will convict your heart of that sin. And you can respond in repentance and faith and say, "I know I'm a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner." You need to do that today. As our musicians begin to play, I want to invite you today to do what Jesus said. So many people are so concerned and so confused, and we've made the gospel so convoluted. We've made it so crazy and difficult and hard. And here's what Jesus said. He said, "Repent and believe the gospel." That's it. Repent and believe the gospel. The Ethiopian eunuch said, "Here's water. What's hindering me from being baptized?" And it says that the Bible says that if you believe, Philip said, "If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, thou mayest." And he said, "I believe." Repent and believe the gospel. If you've never done that today and God's dealing with your heart, would you deal with that? Jesus, that suffering Savior, He suffered that for you and for me. How crazy to turn that away. That you could have joy and you could have abundant life, not just eternal life, but abundant life. And many people just have shut their ears to the gospel. Don't do it anymore. Come. Let's stand together. What number are we going to sing, Brother Darren? 378. Page 378. If you need to come today, would you come?